four or five times a week, but never used to that. In chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a verse there that we want to look at just a moment. Verse 13. We talked about this, but it bears repeating. Verse 13 of chapter 18, the scripture says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Instructions are heavy throughout the book of Deuteronomy on how to live in the land that God had promised to give to the people. They're going into a land. It's a physical land. There's no blessing in the land. There's no reason to venerate the land. There's no place on earth that's any better than any other place. But these people have been given a land in which to live while they walk out and perform the glorious promise that God has given to them, beginning in the 15th, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is the first prophetic promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there had to be a family. God sovereignly chose a family through whom he would bring this to pass, and he is giving them a land in which they are to live while they are bringing to pass the glorious fulfillment of the promise of a Savior or a remedy from sin so that the family might be restored again. Did you ever stop to think that that's really why Jesus came? Are you all out there? So that the family would be restored, that once again there would be fellowship between God and his children, because he came to offer sonship to a people, and to as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. But nonetheless, there was a physical land that they were to go in and possess. They had been given all of these instructions one time before, but in Deuteronomy, all of the instructions have to be given again, and they're very practical. They get right down to the nitty-gritty of how to live, what to do, and what not to do. And one of the things that he's so heavy about in chapter 18 is witchcraft, sorcery, divination, fortune-telling, including clairvoyance, tea leaves reading, and all that other garbage, because it is a sin. Let me say that to you again. It is a sin for us to be obsessed with knowing things about the future that God has not seen fit to tell us about the future. It is one of the most heinous practices of modern society to consult astrologers, to consult mediums, fortune tellers, spiritualists, diviners, and all that kind of garbage. It is against the teachings of the Bible. In the Old Testament, a person practicing some of those things was put to death. In the New Testament times, in our town, in every other town, you can drive through any town you want to go in, and you'll find their shingle hanging out on the street sign, "Madam So-and-so, spiritualist." But you see, we have the instruction. God is living inside the church, and we know right from wrong. And in this day of grace, things are much different. But after saying not to practice those things, then he says, don't do anything you can be blamed for. Be blameless. If you know not to do it, then you do it, then you are to be blamed. You're to walk blameless, not faultless, but blameless in the presence of a holy God. Now, God is saying, when he mentions prophets, why do you have to listen to words of falseness when they're going to be words of truth? Why do you have to go to this kind of thing when there's going to be prophets and then a prophet to be raised up from among us, from one of us, he says, I'll raise up. Then the Lord said to me, you've spoken well, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. This prophet of all prophets would be one of them, and he would be like Moses. Because he would speak the law. That was what Moses, his part in the Old Testament, he was the giver of the law and the speaker of the law. And I want you to know that this verse now is referred to in the New Testament times. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, let me just read it to you very quickly. When therefore the people saw the sign he had performed, they said, the people said, this is of the truth, the prophet that was to come into the world. This was the one Moses spoke about. When they saw Jesus, the people saw the sign that he was performing. They said, this is the prophet. And then in the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 22, And I love these early sermons in Acts. Don't you get excited about these early sermons after the day of Pentecost? I mean, they had the Word of God. They didn't have any psychological garbage or anything else to preach. They didn't have anything but the Word of God to preach. And they preached it with such power and such force that 3,000 and 5,000 people were saved. Man, that's revival. Don't you get hungry for revival? Don't you want to see something happen? Well, maybe it would take the same thing to make something happen. Just the Word of God just preached with such unction and authority that it would just burn into the souls of even church people. Churches are full of sinners. Amen. And all of us could get better and get right. But what he is saying here, on this early Peter's second sermon, Peter mentioned this very same passage of Scripture. Moses said, this is Acts 3:22, Moses said, now Peter's preaching what Moses said. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says. And then he goes on saying, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will surely be destroyed. And again in the 7th chapter of Acts, this is the prophet who said to the sons of Israel, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up a prophet. So this prophet, this is the first definite reference to the prophet that's in the books of the law. But it is the Lord Jesus that they're talking about because the New Testament gives witness to it. Now the principle of these verses is, as we've said before, don't listen to some spiritist, but listen to God. This prophet will have the words of God. And you know, really, when we're perplexed about the future, and I guess everybody gets that way. Amen? The Bible's really all we need. It's easy enough to say that, but it's a little more difficult to practice that. Because we get the stock market and the Wall Street Journal. I wouldn't know which end to read of the Wall Street Journal. And I'm not saying, you know, that I'm perfect, that I fully trust God. But I'll tell you, the longer you live, and the more predicament you get in and out of, and the more you see that God can take care of you, the more you're just going to trust Him. Amen. And just realize that if you belong to Him, He will take care of you, and it doesn't matter what the future holds. When we first were filled with the Spirit, we used to sing this song, and I don't know why I never haven't sung it for years. But Neil, you remember it. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And this is all of our needed confession. Now, the test of a prophet in the Old Testament, and God help us today, I'll tell you, there'd be a lot of flesh burning if this were still enacted. If it comes to pass, it was a true prophet. If it didn't come to pass, he's supposed to be taken outside the city and destroyed. Well, that would keep a lot of mouths shut, wouldn't it? Because, you know, if you knew that if what you said didn't come to pass, that you stood liable to be executed, you'd think more than twice before you spoke and said, thus saith the Lord, wouldn't you? And of course, not everything you hear is. In verse chapter 19, it's some beautiful scripture about cities of refuge. So precious is the New Testament and Old Testament promise put together. God didn't leave anybody without assistance and help. There was never a person that honored and feared God, that was attempting to walk with God and walk in faith, that he left stranded. It is so amazing, all of the details. We find here cities of refuge. In some translations of the scriptures, they're not called that, but it's the same concept. The Lord, in his wisdom, doesn't leave anything without relief. Now, The matter here is so simple, and we can't imagine it, but we didn't live back then. Suppose you and your neighbor go out to cut wood, and your axe head accidentally flies off the handle and hits your neighbor in the head, and his injuries are so grievous that he dies. That's what the scripture says here. There had to be some provision for you not to have to answer for his death. So the scripture says here that this problem is to be handled by a place called a city of refuge. They're first mentioned in the 35th chapter of Numbers, and there were six laid out there. Here there are just three mentioned at first, and then three more. Now these cities of refuge had names. They were like Baton Rouge and Shreveport. They were called certain names. And they're just worth noting. It's not worth learning to spell them or learning to write them down or take a spelling test on them. But the cities are Kadesh, Golan, Shechem, Ramoth, Hebron, and Bizar. And it's interesting that those words in the Hebrew meaning describe everything that Jesus is. Kadesh means holiness. Golan means happiness. Shechem means strength. Ramoth means exaltation. Hebron means fellowship. And Bizar means fortress. Isn't that interesting? None but God could write a book like that, could they? So these names, what these names mean, describe the sufficiency of a true refuge. If you'll turn over to the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy for just a moment, the 33rd chapter, and look at the 27th verse, you'll find a true definition of the word refuge. The eternal God is our refuge. Does everybody's Bible say that? If you have a New American Standard, it'll say dwelling place. That's just as good. I don't know what the new International says refuge, I believe. Does everybody see that? That's one of the loveliest verses in all the Bible. Are you all finding that verse? Deuteronomy 33. Did I say 34? I'm sorry. Oh. 33:27. I will say it right to you now. 33:27. Now, God is this refuge, but the names of the cities of refuge describe what God is. He's fellowship, He's holiness, He's happiness, He's strength, He's all of these things. And the next verse under that, of 27, the next line, that it says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And those are the same everlasting arms that we sing about, leaning on the everlasting arms. Isn't it amazing how the hymn writers could take the Bible and make such glorious things out of it, except we never sing the hymns. And the kids don't know the hymns. You can say something by talking about hymns in front of a bunch of young people, and they look at you like you just came in, you know, off of a comet or something. They don't know what you're talking about. But I'll tell you, next to the Word of God, the hymns are rich in theology.
Amen.
Man, you can just get the hymn book just any day. If you can't find the Bible, get the hymn book. I mean, it is glorious what the hymns have to say. Underneath are the everlasting arms, leaning. And it came from right this scripture. But back to the cities of refuge was a place of safety for a person who had accidentally taken the life of another. Now, this was vitally important to the social and spiritual structure of these Old Testament people because, now listen to me, because it was wrong in God's economy for one man to take the life of another man. We take it pretty lightly now. The courts don't take a great deal about, you know, if you can find enough evidence and find enough money where you can do anything and get paid off and bought off and all this kind of stuff. But the justice line, precept, principle is still there. Genesis 9:6 says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he has made him. And when we or anyone destroys the life of another person, life is God's gift, and you are attacking God in that man because his life is a gift from God. Only God can give life. With all the surrogate parenthood and the test tube babies and frozen sperm and what have you, God alone can give life. And to take it for any man has always been wrong in the sight of God. And then some of you are saying, well, what about capital punishment? I don't want to get into all that, but I'll tell you, the Old Testament's pretty tough. And if Jesus came to fulfill it, we might better look at some of the things that are in there. Now, it's a beautiful concept that's here, that no matter where they were to settle, oh, it's so good, where they're to settle, the land was to be divided up into areas, and inside each one of those areas was a city of refuge. And the principle was that safety is not very far away.
Amen.
And we read in other places, like I'm not just sure whether it's right here, but in other places, that all the obstacles on the road to the city of refuge were to be taken out of the way. Keep the way clear, let nothing between me and my Savior. You remember that one, Neil, or some of you? Do you remember that old song? So that there'd be nothing between you and your search for a place of safety. Keep the way clear. You see, it would have been totally unfair and out of character for God if it had all of these people in this mass of land and had one little place up in the upper left-hand corner to get to safety. See, that would have been totally out of character for God. God said divide the land all up and in a central place put a city so that when a man accidentally kills another man, he can run quickly to the place of refuge. He won't have very far to go. He won't have to climb any great mountains and great hills. He'll have a way clear that he can get to a place where he's safe. And he has to stay that place, too. He can't come in and out and wonder, well, was I right? I ain't really sorry. Well, I didn't mean to do it, and that's all that really matters kind of garbage. He had to get into that city of refuge, and he had to stay there. And in Numbers, much more is told about this, and he had to stay there until the high priest died. Does that tell you anything? And when the high priest died, he could go home. You see, it was the death of Jesus that freed sinners.
Amen.
It was in his death. You see, in his glorious life, we're born again. But it was in his death that sin was put to death because he took our sin and put them to death in his body on the tree. And we can say, coming home, home, say, lead me home. You know those good old songs. I love those old songs. But we are free to go home. And this is a shadowing there that there is a place. These were all Levitical cities. And there is a place where you can go and you can stay until the high priest died. Now, if any time he left, man, he had to stay in that thing to be safe. Now, there's a good text for you, isn't it? Any time he decided, well, I just believe I'll go, the relatives of the avenger, that is the dead man, the relatives could seize him and require his blood for the blood of their kinsman that he had shed. In other words, to be safe, he had to stay in the place of refuge. And I'll tell you, that says to us, don't yo-yo, don't go up and down, in and out, and maybe I can and I'll try and I'll hold on, and maybe I will and I won't, just a fling and all that kind of stuff. Get saved and stay that way. Just live right. There's joy, and there's assurance, and there's peace in knowing that you're walking in the light. But you see, we need to come to grips with the seriousness of this thing. Now, this was solely for accidental death. You couldn't just go out and kill somebody because you didn't like them. The scripture talks there in verse 4 that he killed his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. See, that's premeditated murder. Now, every area, as we said, had a city. The way wasn't long, and he could quickly get there before the avenger took him, and once inside, he was safe. And when he died, when the high priest died, you see, we have a perfect picture of Christ here. He isn't far away. The distance is short. There are no obstacles between us and him. And once we get there and we stayed, we're safe. And when the written law was replaced by the fulfilled law, the person hiding in Christ, this God that was in Christ that fulfilled his own law, nullified the law and put grace in the hearts of the people and caused us to walk in newness of life knowing that our sin had been dealt with. And we're free. We don't have to worry about the avenger. The avenger can't touch you. Now, if you leave your place safe, you have to watch out for the avenger. The law demanded the death of anyone who was involved in death. And in the Old Testament, Israel, what he had done, man, he took off. Once you know this is a pattern, this is a gospel pattern, once we realize the death of sin, we need to take off. Flee to a place of safety. There's another old hymn, I can't remember the name of it, I just think of one verse. It says, he to whom to run to Jesus for refuge have fled. What is that? I don't, can't remember. But I thought, well, this is the exact fulfillment of this theology. So when Jesus died, the veil was rent, the law was fulfilled, and the sinner is scot-free. Isn't that wonderful? If the death was planned, there was no place to go. No place to go. The same for adultery. I'm going to tell you something real good. You look so sad this morning. I'm going to tell you something real good in a minute. If a killer that killed somebody intentionally, if he fled to one of these cities, the avengers could go in and get him. He had no place of safety if he had premeditated his murder. And there was no way out for murder or for adultery under the Old Testament law. But turn your Bible to the 13th chapter of Acts. This is so good. You have to see this. You may have seen it. You may be able to quote it word for word. Most people haven't read it last week. Anybody read Acts last week? Nobody read the 13th chapter of Acts last week? Well, good. It's a refresh then. Some folks do. Where will we start? I think we'll start with verse, 37. This is a shaky ground I'm here with this thing this morning. Maybe it'll stay there. Verse 37. Well, we'll have to do 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers. Remember, they're talking about the psalm that says he will not suffer his holy one to see corruption. He's talking about the psalms and how it had been fulfilled. Man, they're still excited about this new thing, about the kingdom of God coming in power. As the purpose of God in his own, he fell asleep and laid among his fathers and underwent decay. What he's proving that he is not talking about David. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay.
Amen.
Because the psalm had said that you will not allow your Holy One to suffer or undergo corruption or decay. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And here's the good line. And through him, everyone who believes in him is freed from all things. Please mark that in your Bible and shout about it next week. You know, maybe it'll hit you next week. All things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The Old Testament said there is no way that a murderer can be freed. There's no way that an adulterer can be freed. And the only way David got off the hook was because he looked into the future and saw the Lamb.
That's right.
The only way he'd have never made it. Being a king, that didn't keep him from being stoned. The law was more important than the Old Testament king. But David had, I think it was a year and a half. Man, don't you know he did some meditating in that year and a half. And he looked through all the theology that was in his heart and all that he knew about God and saw the Lamb and even put in his Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, seeing Christ hanging on a cross, knowing that his sin had been dealt with on that cross. And you know God let him do it, so he put it down. God's good. He wanted us to have the Psalms. But he had to let a man get into trouble, you know, God's in everything. Poor David, he couldn't have gotten to a lot of our churches, you know, because he couldn't even been on the board or a deacon or voted or anything else. But I'll tell you, whether or not that's right or wrong, but I want to tell you, God let him get into some bad mess so he'd psalm his way out of it. Hallelujah. And put the psalms on the paper. Boy, I like to read Psalm 51, don't you? Yes, sir. David said, I could go and give all the cattle. I own a lot of them. If you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, I could have got them for you. But he knew he could have burned up all the cattle in all of Israel and still been guilty of that sin. But he said, what you're after is a broken, contrite heart. Woo! He said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Man, that's praying. Are you hearing me? That's getting down with it. That's touching the heart of God. And, you know, God it's just so good, isn't it? Aren't you glad he didn't put up a bunch of rules and expect you to live by them? He put up the rules and then showed how men broke them and how he forgave them.
Yes. Oh,
my. That's what you call grace. Hallelujah. Well, where am I? Now, listen. Verse 40 of that same chapter says, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Uh-huh. And this is, he's taking his little text here now from Habakkuk. Could you pass a test on Habakkuk this morning? It's so exciting to Habakkuk. Man, I just get crazy wild on Habakkuk. It has got the most glorious verses in it. But in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, don't look there, just look here, it's right here. The scripture says, behold, you scoffers and and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, where he was marveling at the coming of the Chaldean army, they were coming to kill him. God told Habakkuk, said, go put yourself up on that perch there and said, write down what you see. It's going to be bad. Write it down what you see. And so they'll read it and run. So they'll read it and run. Habakkuk said, oh, Lord, we're your people. Why don't you do something? God said, I am. Said, I've got this bunch raised up to come in here and beat the socks off of you. Oh, it's exciting. It really is. And old Habakkuk saw some good stuff. He saw that the whole earth was going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He said, just watch out now. I said, you scoffers, said, I'm going to do something that you won't believe. He was talking about the coming of the Lord. And so Peter preaching there. It was Paul who was preaching there. He said, just watch out. Said, oh, my goodness, isn't this good? He said, you just watch out. Because he said, those Old Testament folks didn't believe what God was going to do. And if you're not careful, this one whom you crucified, whom God raised up, he said, you're going to not believe the work that he is doing through him. And sure enough, they didn't believe it. But to as many as believed, gave he power to become the sons of God. You know, don't look so sad. Aren't you glad about it? Does everybody know where we are and what we're talking about? I'm telling you that in the Old Testament, you couldn't get off the hook for murder. But I'm telling you, in the New Testament, oh, my goodness, this is good. In the New Testament, there's nothing you can't be forgiven for except rejecting and blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And that doesn't mean just to make fun of the Holy Rollers. Man, we'd all... How many of you ever made fun of the Holy Rollers? Woo! Did we ever? That was the last thing in God's green world I'd ever get involved in. Remember that? No way I want to get in that bunch. How many of you remember that? Is there anybody here who didn't say that at one time or other? Maybe you haven't gotten into it yet, but you ought to. It's mighty good. But that doesn't mean that. It means to reject the wooing of the Spirit of the living God in your life. And when you reject that wooing and that drawing and that constraining power that God has in the Spirit, when you turn that down, there is no hope for you then. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. And that's the only thing that God won't forgive you for. Isn't that good? I want to tell you, some of the best Christian witnesses in the world are in the prisons. They're lifers whom God has forgiven and made evangelists out of some of them. If I'm not mistaken, wasn't Star Daly condemned for, was he in there for life? I don't remember. Was it wasn't for life? Yeah, he isn't. Felder Walker. Hallelujah. It wasn't.
You know what? The book you wrote, one of them.
Yeah.
Love can open prison doors.
Yes. Star Daly was in prison for life, a convicted murderer, and one of the greatest men, I guess, that ever lived out of prison ministry. God can forgive anybody for anything. Aren't you glad you live today? You see, we don't get excited sometimes about the Old Testament, but we're thankful that we live in the fullness of the times. God made no provision for presumptuous sin. God made no provision for presumptuous sin. God still doesn't. You cannot presume on God. Let me tell you what presumptuous sin is. You do it, and you know when you do it, it's wrong. And you presume that because God is good, and because he's always forgiven you, that he will forgive you, but you're going to do it, knowing it's wrong. Now, that's presumption. That's heavy, isn't it? But that's presumptuous sin. The scripture says in John, in one of John's epistles, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But let me tell you something real heavy about that verse of scripture. He was just talking about hating your brother. He was just talking about hating your brother. Friends, if there's anything between you and anybody, now listen to me, if there's anything between you and anybody, you need to do all you can to get that settled. Because that is a great deterrent to the peace of God. In verse 14 of that chapter, y'all are some quiet this morning. My. You're hurting? You browbeat? You haven't killed anybody, have you, George? In verse 14, does everybody understand the cities of refuge? And he says, when you come into the land, you have three more. Well, in Numbers, they'd already built three. Three on the west side and three on the east side. They were going to set them aside. Well, they so blew it, they had to start over. So it's going to be three at a time here. But in verse 14, he talks about moving your neighbor's boundary marks. Do you mean to tell me you believe anybody would do that? Oh, yeah, I expect they would. They marked off their land with a heap of rocks, you know, a pile of stones. And in the middle of the night, well, they'd go move the stones. Isn't that something? Today, we carefully have our land surveyed. And when someone builds, well, we watch them very carefully that they don't infringe on our property. Well, a man's property rights really go back to this time. But nonetheless, God was interested that man's property be sacred to him. God is always on our side. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? This was being done as early as Job. Job mentioned that. Just one of the things Job said he hadn't done. He hadn't tampered with anybody's boundary line. But he said there are those that do. That tamper with a man's boundary land and devour their flocks even. So it's an old practice. It's one of the things Isaiah spoke against. It's one of the things Hosea spoke against. Moving a man's boundary lines, and God said it's not right. Verses 15 through 19 deal with false witnesses. Lying, bringing false evidence. One witness is not enough. Man, if one witness were enough, you could really have yourself a time. You'd have a lot of folks put out of your way, wouldn't you? If one witness was enough, if somebody could have just gone to Moses and said, this guy, and you didn't have to have two or three witnesses. But I want to tell you, look at verse 19. This is heavy. This is something. Verse 19 says, thus you shall purge the evil from the land. You shall do to him just as he had intended to do to your brother. You shall purge the evil from the land. You shall purge the evil from the land. God was interested in the evil being purged out of Canaan, not Israel learning of Canaan's evil. And it says there, the rest will hear and be afraid and never again do such an evil thing among you. Do you know the fear of the Lord is healthy?
Yes.
That's what got Rahab saved. The fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. If you will practice, God is saying to Moses, says, if you will do these things, then the people will fear the Lord. And evil can be removed from the land. Wouldn't it be wonderful if evil could be purged out of the United States? Now, I'm not one of those people that thinks the nation's not worth saving. I think the church is worth saving, and we're in the nation. Hallelujah. I don't think the church can ever be defeated. Now, let me tell you something. The church will never go under. Now, you know, whether or not you go under, that's whether or not you're in the church. But the church will never go under. The church might be put behind bars. The church was put behind bars. And you know what the church did when it was put behind bars? It just sang hymns. It just rejoiced. And you may come to that. But there is a flood tide of evil in this nation. I mean, you know, only a fool would deny that. And God never intended that there be evil in the land. It is not God's design that all the evil is in the land. It is God's design, now hear me real carefully, it is God's design that a church rise tall, walk straight, and fight the forces of evil, so that the church is triumphant, militant, and victorious. You act like you don't believe that. The church has been put on such condemnation because you don't do and you don't do and you don't, and all this kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you, God is not in that. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Are y'all out there? You look at me like you don't even know me. The church is to be victorious. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced that we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Is all that familiar to you?
Yeah.
Through Christ, we can do all things. It is He who strengthens us.
Yeah,
but you see, we need to really get that strength on and be counted in the nation. And you don't do it having rallies, and you don't do it having marches. You do it in 7-day-a-week holy living.
Amen.
And demonstration of righteousness 7 days a week, not just one time when you march up to Washington and carry a bunch of cards. If you want to do that, that's all right. But I'm going to tell you, it takes more than that. It takes a consistent church of power and praying to the pulling down of strongholds of mighty demonic forces. Well, how do I get into that? Excuse me for that. Mercy. False witnesses. There were no courts in the land as now. So in some simple, primitive way, truth had to be arrived at so that the people would always have a fair shake. Now this warfare issue, this is so clever. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's little book, and he said, who'd want to go? He said, I'm a coward. You can brand me a coward. If I had that chance to get out of war, I sure would never go. But you know, the whole thing in the warfare chapter, in chapter 20, the concerns here are holy wars. You know, most wars are unholy wars. Holy wars. And the holy wars were to be fought to take the land that God had given them and then to keep the enemies out of the land. God said, go on, I'm going to give it to you. And when you come in there, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the horses and the chariots. Because he said, I'm going to fight your battles. And he said, first of all, the priest's going to come out and talk to you. This is so clever. And the priest is going to tell you, well, if anybody's just built a house, go home and take care of it. And then the priest is going to say, well, if anybody's planted a vineyard, go home and raise, you know, make you a good crop. Anybody going to say, well, if there's any of you that's just found yourself a wife or, you know, a chick and you want to get married, so go home and get married and have a family, and the rest of us will fight. And if there's anybody just plain scared. That's what it says. But let me tell you what it means. It means to us today that we have a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. We have an armor. And it means that if you are tied up with any of the issues of life, if anything you're involved in, if anything that you're have your eyes on is more important to you than that holy warfare, you just as well stay out of the battle. Did everybody see that? Single purpose, single-hearted, uncluttered, number one priority, go ahead and fight. But if your mind is divided on this, Jesus called it the cares of life, and you're not single-minded, dead set, following the captain. The book of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight of sin and follow after Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation. But God likened it to where anybody that went in to take Canaan had better really want to take Canaan. And the rest of them stayed at home. Wasn't that neat? Isn't it a wonder that anybody would go? I'll tell you, God can win with a few as easy as he can win with many. He did it with Gideon, you remember? It just looked like that bunch of Gideon. That was the craziest mess you ever saw. They all went home. What did he have, 300 left, something like that? And man, they just licked the socks off the Midianites because God was with them. Well, amen. Thank you for coming. Appreciate your time and attention.